being honest. Some of you do. John Jasper was pastor of the Sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. Somebody said, John, were there five others? And he said, no, just kind of like the sound of it. And so it became the Sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church in Richmond, and it's still there today. You can see it. In fact, if you're driving along on the interstate, you come to it, and the interstate goes around it like that. It was supposed to go right through it, but the citizens of Richmond threw such a demand note up about it when they were going to do it that they had to completely revamp the freeway and take it around it so that old Sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church could remain standing. And if you've never read the biography, Rhapsody in Black, of John Jasper, you need to read it and don't miss the presentation on of John Jasper back from the other side for just a little while to preach for us today. Our speaker today, many of you, of course, have already heard him and know him. He's a man that I was just thinking as I stood by him here, I have never really liked. And I was thinking that because as he was standing there, he was singing so beautifully. And I was my thoughts were going something like this. Lord, is it really fair? The real question is my theodicy here, you see. How can you justify God in this? Because here's a man who sings beautifully, who is an excellent musician, who is an outstanding preacher, who is a fine academic leader, and understands the academic world. I'm just wondering if there's anything that he doesn't do. And when I stand there, totally dwarfed by his size, I realize that he probably played football, basketball, water skied, et cetera, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. There's probably nothing that this man doesn't do. So while I don't like him, I do love him, and I greatly admire and appreciate him so very much. And I'm grateful, Dr. Leif Blad, to have you with us at this time. And I want you to come and share with us. There are not many of us this morning, Dr. Leif Blad, but you have pure, unadulterated quality that's here to listen to you today. And so you come and share with us, and we'll listen with open minds at this time.
Well, there's one thing I obviously can't do when I come to North Carolina, and that's to stay well. But I appreciate the indulgence that you've all given me during the five or six sessions that we've already spent together, some of us. And you'll have to forgive my throat and my voice and all the rest that's going with this phenomenon that has attacked my physical body. I'm still having a good time, though I don't feel it all the time. But I know I'm having a good time. And I'm grateful to be here and continue leading in our thinking together about worship during these three major sessions. Yesterday, we began with the key New Testament text in John's Gospel. It doesn't get any more basic or central what Jesus said about worship. That's where our doctrine of worship begins. It's Christocentric for us. And we began with the very significant revelation of truth about worship that comes from the very lips of Jesus as we considered the central assertion of that text in John 4 that God is seeking worshipers. Only that true worship is acceptable to God, and that true worship is the fruit of true salvation, that we are living in the age of true worship, that the Holy Spirit is the energizer of true worship, and that the standard of acceptable worship to God is in spirit and in truth. That means that worship is first of all spiritual action before it is anything else. It is the action of the internal man, the inside person, the invisible you, the mind, the heart, the will. And it is also in truth, which centers in the truth about God and the truth about us. With that as our springboard, today we launch into the first of two studies of major biblical models or paradigms for worship, both of which extend through a great deal of the continuity of Scripture. The first of those two models we study today, the transcendent model. This is the God who is high and exalted, the God on the throne. The throne is a model for worship by which we understand who God is and who we are in relationship to Him and what it is that He deserves from us, what it is we owe Him as His worshipers. Tomorrow we will look at the table, which is the immanent model, the intimate model, in which we see God gathering His family at the family table, and we understand worship in that context as personal, intimate communion with God. God is both the God of the throne and the table. It isn't either or. He is both and more than that. And so from both of these models, we're going to learn some of the truth about worship that is a part of this larger biblical picture that we're trying to just take a quick look at during these 3 days. The throne. Where are the sources for this model in Scripture? Well, we're going to look at two of them today. The prophets in the Old Testament are one of the major sources, Isaiah being a principal one, and we're going to look at Isaiah today. And in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation is a primary source for our understanding of worship through the model of the throne. So those will be the two places where we camp today as we seek to understand the nature of worship as these two models give us insight. Now, I need to say one more preliminary thing about these models. Each of the biblical paradigms for worship carries with it certain aspects of truth about worship that are somewhat unique to that model. In the case of the throne model in Scripture, this model answers for us very, very vividly and clearly what are the fundamental elements of worship. The model that we study tomorrow, the table, answers the question, what is worship? Now, we've saved that to last. I'm not sure why. Most of you won't be here. But in our progression, that's the question that will be fundamentally answered by that model tomorrow. In our world, I suppose our exposure to a phenomenon called worship services on Sunday morning tends to be the way in which most people define worship. But the Bible has very little to say about worship services. But nearly every book of the Bible has basic content about the nature of worship. If all we know of worship is worship services, that means we spend most of our lives not worshiping God, which would be very contrary to the picture of worship that's in the Scripture. And so I want us to see as many sides of this beautiful picture as we can in these few lectures. But that'll be the focus tomorrow as we answer the question, what is worship anyway? We've still not really defined it, but we've described it. And those descriptions, I trust, have been helpful up to this point. And today we will learn more about it from the standpoint of what are its basic ingredients? What are the components that make up authentic biblical worship? Now, I do have to say one other thing, preliminarily. One of the rich doctrines in the Scripture, which flows right out of the doctrine of God, is this doctrine of worship. And the wonderful thing is that we can dip down anywhere in the Bible, I mean anywhere in the Bible, and learn from any text, whether Old or New Testament, about the nature of worship. Granted, the packaging of worship has not always been the same, and there are differences between the two testaments. But the nature of worship is unchanging. Worship is what worship has always been and what worship forever will be. And so God has provided for us the wonderful opportunity to dip down anywhere in the Word of God and learn of the nature of biblical worship. And the other aspect of that is we find this wonderful consistency from Genesis to Revelation in the biblical picture of worship, even when the packaging on the outside changes radically. The nature of worship never, ever changes. And so this is one of those areas of biblical truth for us which is really tied to the whole counsel of God. And we find equally instructive content in Genesis about the nature of worship as we do in Revelation. And that is a really wonderful, wonderful sidebar to our whole study here as we think about the nature of biblical worship. Well, our first text this morning of the two major focal points comes from Isaiah chapter 6. This text has already influenced worship a great deal in our tradition, for this was a text that Calvin latched onto as he sought to root worship in rich biblical content and not merely in historical tradition at the time of the Reformation. Luther, as you remember, basically reformed the ancient historical pattern of worship. But Calvin went back to the scriptures, and this model was the basis for worship at Geneva. And through this model, all of the whole evangelical wing of the church has been already influenced quite extensively. Though you may discover today as we look at this that some of the elements of the larger comprehensive model have been dropped along the way, which in my opinion are in great need of recovery in our day. I trust a familiar text to many of you, but hear this word from the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and speak to this people." Worship is an encounter with the God on the throne. It begins with God's own self-disclosure. Revelation is a word that we can use to describe the first action in this model. God reveals himself, makes himself known to us. This is the starting point, the alpha point in all authentic worship. There is no true worship that is not initiated by God himself. The Bible everywhere consistently represents God as the initiator of true worship, which means then that all authentic worship is response to the initiative of God. You will find this dual description of worship in many writings and texts on worship, where this dynamic of revelation and response describes the structure of worship. Worship as a conversation with God begins with his action to which we respond. And the dialogue continues from there in his ongoing disclosure of himself to which we continue to respond. So there are some who would say it this way, that worship, not a definition but a description, worship is human response to divine revelation. Now that's at a very basic level, a structural level. This is the way in which worship operates. Now the question we have to ask up front is, what is it that God seeks to reveal of himself? What is in the mind of God, in the heart of God, that he wishes to make known when he discloses who and what he is? In this text, there's a wonderfully normative and comprehensive answer to that question. There are five things God reveals of himself in this text, which I believe on the basis of the whole analogy of Scripture are consistent with his intentions whenever he makes himself known. What does God wish to reveal? First of all, his presence. His presence. If we do not ever know God as present, we also will not bow down and worship him. Nobody worships an absentee God. You either go to where he is or wait till he comes to you, but you don't worship a God whom you do not know as present. So the picture here begins with a God who makes his presence known. And it is the presence of God that makes the great difference. I suspect that if we really all in the course of our daily lives practice the presence of God intentionally and consciously, we would know him a lot better. This is a day when it seems like we're so busy for God that we're too busy for God. And there's a very diminished sense of God's presence, even in the houses of worship around our country, where people have a stronger sense of having met their friends there than having met the Lord there Sunday by Sunday. The presence of God, it begins there. This is the alpha point. What else does God wish to reveal? Secondly, his person. God wishes to reveal who he is. He wants us to know him as he is. So God is a revealer of his character, his being, the glory of his wonderful being. God wants us to know who he is and what he is like. And as God reveals himself to us and we see the glory of God unfolded, this precipitates in us the responses of authentic worship. The great purpose of God in history is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. That's from Habakkuk 2:14 that gets echoed over and over and over again in Scripture. To fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. God is glorified doubly in the revelation of himself to us and in our mirroring of that revelation in authentic responses of true worship. God wishes to reveal his presence and his person. Thirdly, God wishes to reveal his power. The power of God, without which we are all weak and helpless, without which the world would collapse and cease to be. The power of God is that which not only sustains the universe and all of creation, it is that which sustains us. It is that which transforms us. It is that which renews us. If we do not experience the power of God, we are weak, we are lifeless, we are helpless. We are limited to the strength of the flesh, which is no strength at all. The power of God. How often do we leave worship on a Sunday with an overwhelming sense that we experienced the power of God unleashed in our presence, in our midst, in our lives? There have some who have been saying in recent years that there's hardly anything happens in church that you can't explain in terms of human strength and ingenuity and power. How tragic if that is so. God wants to make his power known. God is a God of omnipotence, a God of all power who desires to reveal and to release his power in us and among us and through us in this world. The fourth thing that we see in this text that God reveals is his purpose or his purposes. Our God is a God of purpose. Imagine this. God has never done one thing outside the scope of his divine purposes. Never. Now, how's that for consistency? Our God is a God of great purpose. And everything he has ever done has been within the scope of his eternal purposes. And in Jeremiah, he says, no purpose of his can be thwarted. What God has set out to do will come to its perfect conclusion, no matter what. Our God is a God of great purpose. God wants us in on his purposes. God does not want us on the outside looking in, wondering, what in the world is he about? God wants us in on what he is doing in this world. He wants us to understand his strategy for the world rather than creating our own. He wants us to understand his intentions for human history and not leave us to develop our own and ask him to bless them. We do a lot of things backwards in the church. We do the planning and ask God to bless it. We create the strategies and ask God to come along and assist. Rather than asking, God, what are you doing in this world? Where are you at work in this world? What are you about in this world? I want in on it. God wants us to know what he is about so that he may draw us into the purposes which he is committed to more than to any other purpose of any other individual. He is committed to his own purposes unswervingly and passionately. And God wants us to know what he is about. And lastly, in this text, God reveals his plans. For you see, all of us fit within the purposes of God. If we were to see all of human history as a giant jigsaw puzzle, hear me, there's a piece in there with your name on it. A piece that fits into this puzzle of the gigantic purposes of God. A piece with your name on it. A piece with my name on it. There are many Christians who I hear don't have a God who's that big. So they have to kind of make up their life plan by themselves. You know, God gives them an empty blackboard and they figure out what to do with their lives. And then again, they come along and ask, well, now, God, will you bless this? They don't have a God big enough to be a God of infinite plan. That's a little bit too much to ask of God. Actually, I think that's a picture that's painted of God, a caricature of God, people who really don't want to do what God wants them to do. They still want to run the show. They still have this thing about self-sovereignty operating. I suspect that that's at the root of it. I agree with my Campus Crusade friends 100%. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He hasn't left you out. You don't have an empty blackboard. You don't have to make it up as you go along. That is not the God of the Bible. Well, these are the things that God reveals here in this text and that I believe are wonderfully predictable about God's desire to make himself known. This is the God who initiates worship, the God who reveals his presence, who reveals his person, who reveals his power, who reveals his purposes, and who reveals his plans for our lives. The God of Isaiah is my God too. Revelation, this is where it begins. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord, and that made all the difference. There's a wonderful verse in the New Testament. Matthew 28, verse 17. It's just before Jesus ascends. He called the disciples to meet him there to say goodbye. And verse 17 says, as the disciples came, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Seeing God. Jack Taylor, in his little book, The Hallelujah Factor, has extrapolated from that two principles, a positive and a negative. When we see God as he is, we will worship him as we ought. When they saw him, they worshiped him. This wasn't only the disciples in the New Testament. This was Abraham in Genesis 17. Same thing happened. In Genesis 26, it was Isaac when he saw the Lord, he worshiped him. The same thing in Genesis 28 with Jacob. When he saw the Lord, he worshiped him. It was the same thing with Moses in Exodus 34. When he saw the Lord, he worshiped him. The same thing for Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. When he saw the Lord, he worshiped him. The same thing for Job in chapter 42. When he finally saw the Lord after hearing of him all of his life, he worshiped him. And so on it goes. When they saw him, they worshiped him. And should you see him, you would also worship him. But there's a second side of that coin. If we are not worshiping him as we ought, we are not seeing him as he is. In the year that King Uzziah died, which, by the way, wasn't a very good year for Isaiah, he was pinning a lot of hopes on that king. Things were already starting to turn around, and then you would call it an untimely death. And Isaiah's pretty discouraged and depressed, and here's the God of Isaiah meeting him in his discouragement, saying, that king's gone, but I'm the one who is high and lifted up. My throne is secure. My authority is above all. Look on me, Isaiah, look on me. And your whole perspective will change. And it did. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord, and that made all the difference. Seeing God, hear me, my friends, our God wants to be seen. Not only is the God of the Bible a knowable God, he wants to be known. If I can create a present tense form of Calvary, our God is dying to be known by us. This is the God of Isaiah. This is the God who wants to make himself known to us, who will precipitate the same kinds of responses in our lives. Well, that's the first word of these seven. The second is adoration. This is the first response in this dialogue. God makes himself known, and the first response to God is that of acknowledging the God we see, of affirming the God who reveals himself, of extolling and exalting, of praising and adoring the God who reveals himself to be who he is and as he is. Adoration. It was the tradition in Old Testament worship. We see it in the Psalms. That worship always began not in asking God for things, not in bringing out the shopping list, not even in confession, not even bringing out the dirty linen and asking God to take care of that. One always began by praising and exalting God. It was a law of the Talmud that one always praised before one asked. And this is the tradition of worship. And this is what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah's first response to the vision of God was not to bring out his shopping list. It wasn't even to hang out his dirty linen. But it was to join with the seraphs. Now, he didn't know this worship song. This was Isaiah's first time in big church. But he's drawn into this same experience with the seraphs who are in God's presence eternally, praising and adoring him. Those who see him best praise him continually. That's the picture we have here as Isaiah is drawn into this experience of adoring the Lord and of seeing the beauty and hearing the beauty of God's character being revered and mirrored in this hymn of the seraphs. Now, it doesn't tell us how many are in this text, but this same scene is found in Revelation that we'll look at later, and there are four of them around the throne, so it's likely the same four who, by the way, are singing the same hymn 800 years later when John has his vision on the Isle of Patmos. And that's a future picture, of course. They haven't gotten tired of this hymn up there. Isn't that amazing? They've been singing this for who knows how long, and they're going to sing it through all eternity, and it's never going to wear out. Boy, we got to have new ones the next Sunday if we've done this twice already, right? We got short attention spans down here. Well, I'm glad things don't wear out in heaven. Least of all, us. There's the song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The expression in the Hebrew there is one for antiphony. The seraphs evidently call back and forth to each other around the throne and sing this hymn in an antiphonal fashion. You can just imagine the vaults of heaven resounding with this glorious hymn that is centered on God. You don't learn anything about seraphs from this hymn, do you? Except where they're gazing. We got a lot of material we sing in the church today that's just way too full of us and not nearly full enough of God. Worship is God-centered, not man-centered. Worship is for God, for his sake, for his pleasure, for his glory. Worship is for God. And we keep designing our services for people. When are we going to start designing worship for God? That's who it's for. We don't come to worship one another. And we don't come to worship. Worship is for God. You can tell where the seraphs are looking, but that's all you can tell about them from their song. Their song is just a mirror of the God they see. And that's the test of true worship. When our worship is filled with the God we see, then we are worshiping in truth as well as in spirit. Adoration, this is the first response. I wish we could say a lot more about that, but the clock is going 10 times faster than I am. You're already counting. Now there's 7 points, he said. He's got another text, maybe in another life. I decided not to use a manuscript today. You look kind of informal, so I decided not to use a manuscript either, and I'm going too long here, but I will finish when it's time, and we've got the rest of life to do this, don't we? Thank you, Mike. All right. Second response in our text to the revelation of God. Not only does the response of adoration and praise come, but in time, seeing God, we see ourselves. You can't see God clearly without seeing yourself more clearly than ever before. And the vision Isaiah had of this holy, holy, holy God only made all the more clear to Isaiah how unholy, unholy, unholy he was. See, there's something about God's self-disclosure that it also becomes self-revealing for the worshiper. In fact, the only place you will ever see yourself for who you really are is in the light of God, in the presence of God, alongside the glory of God. Now you say, that's a little intimidating. Only enough so that we will respond as we ought. If we see him as he is, we will worship him as we ought. And my friends, this too is worship, confession. This too is worship. It is totally to devalue God to pretend that God will love our songs and hymns of praise while we cherish rebellion in our own hearts. Listen, my friends, God cannot be toyed with. He loves us, but he won't be toyed with. Now, unfortunately, my modern version of the Bible here does a horrendous job of translating a Hebrew word here. I don't like any of them, actually. I don't think any of them have done very well. Isaiah cries, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Well, file chapter 11 and start over again. I mean, big deal. This word ruined does not mean ruined. This is a word from jurisprudence. It's a word that's pronounced in the presence of a convicted felon, which condemns him to death. Now, that's quite different from being ruined. I mean, start over again, pick up the pieces, begin again, you know, clean the slate and just start a new life. Ruin doesn't quite say that. What Isaiah is saying, I am condemned to die. That's what he's saying. That's what this word is all about. Now, why does he feel that way? Did you grow up with sayings in your home? Did your folks have sayings, some of which you heard so many times you said, if I hear that again, I'm going to croak? Did you? Well, so did every Jewish kid. They had lots of sayings. They still do. Lots of sayings. And one of the sayings that Isaiah had doubtless grown up with was this: no man sees God and lives. You recognize that one? Been around a long time. No man sees God and lives. Well, what had just happened? Verse 1. Isaiah saw the Lord. What's he to think? So what do you do when you're facing death? And here you are before a holy God. Well, he seeks to make things right, inasmuch as he's capable of doing that, which isn't very far. But what you can do, you must. What you cannot do, God will do. What could he do? Acknowledge that he was a sinful man. He said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I got a dirty mouth. In fact, my friends and relatives, I mean, we're a pretty dirty people when it comes to our talk. And I suppose there could have been other sins that Isaiah could have focused on. But I believe that God is gracious to us, and he doesn't just open the whole thing at any one time to us. I don't know if we could take that. And God's probably patient with us in that regard. At least in this instance, that's where the finger of God came down. And Isaiah says, oh Lord, woe is me. I'm a foul-mouthed man. Now, the issue that's being raised here, my friends, is it's a very important one for you and me. What do Christians who aren't perfect yet do about sin? I know what's out there on the street. A great big inference that's nothing short of a blatant heresy, that you only have to confess your sin once in your life. That's the only time God ever expects you to own up to it. Hear me, friends, that's a lot of baloney. Our gospel is for our whole life long, not for one moment in our lives. I am amazed at a gospel that's only good enough for the hour you first believe, and then from then on it's, you know, get a job in the church and do your thing and don't worry about sin. That's already been taken care of. As though now you can sin, but you don't have to deal with it. You don't have to acknowledge it. You don't have to own up to it. You don't have to go to God about it. Well, you already did that. No gospel for the church. Only a gospel for the world, huh? Well, I don't know about you, but when I look into the mirror, I know I need a gospel. I still need good news because I still sin and fall short of the glory of God. I am not yet what God wants me to be. And if you think God doesn't like sin in the world, you need to get near the heart of God about sin in the church. That's far more grievous to God. What does a Christian do about sin? Well, you can ignore it, do nothing, like I know a lot of people do. We teach a non-confessional lifestyle, as far as I can see. Because we don't do it in public worship, what makes us think our people are doing this Monday through Saturday? We're crazy if we think they're doing this Monday through Saturday. If they're living a lifestyle where they're being honest with God regularly about their own failures before Him. If we don't do this in public worship, where are they going to get the notion that this really matters? They get most of their cues about the Christian life on Sunday. We can ignore it, like so many people do. We can rationalize it, as some do. Create a doctrine to take care of it. How about sinless perfection? You like that one? In the hour I first believe, I'm no longer capable of sinning. I have to redescribe what my failures are. They're just mistakes or something. It's not sin anymore. You know, rationalize it. Create a doctrine or something. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, I'd really go for that, except I can't find that in the Bible. Sounds good. How about indulge in it? There were some folks in Paul's time that said, now let me get this straight. The more sin, the more grace. So we ought to, Paul says, no! That's a total misunderstanding of the grace of God. You don't sin in order to get grace. No, we don't indulge in it because grace is never ending. Assume automatic forgiveness. God's like the tooth fairy, you know. You lose your tooth and there's a quarter there. I mean, it's just automatic. You know, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to acknowledge. You don't have to do anything about it. God just comes along, well, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. As though sin is not relational. We can offer wrong sacrifices. I hear sermons preached at this. Do more Christian work. I mean, if you just work harder for the Lord, how could He be upset about your sin? I mean, how could He call this to your account? I mean, just do more for God. You know, offer wrong sacrifices. I hear preaching and that goes that direction. Kind of scary, isn't it? Well, we could actually do what the Bible says. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't make any difference. God's people have always done one thing with sin. Gone to Him with it, because there was no place else to go. No place else to go. 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is how the people of God did in the Old Testament. If my people, now this is God speaking, so you got that figured out. We're all on the same page? You could nod, so I know you've got a pulse. Okay. If my people, who are called by my name, now does that eliminate all doubt? Okay. If my people who are called by my name shall, oh, the H word, that's a hard one, isn't it? Especially for Baptists to pronounce. I'll try again. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repent, then will I hear, not until then. Then will I hear, only then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin. Hear me, this text comes out of a time when the sacrificial system is going full tilt. But those people don't have any illusions about lambs and other animals cleansing their hearts. They know it's God who atones for sin. It is God who forgives sin. They know this. They know they go to God with their sin or nothing happens. Now, what about the New Testament? 1 John, you know the text. If we, and you read the context, it's very clear who we are. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What do Christians do about sin? We do about sin what believers have always done, go to God with it. Some of them went to God with it before the Lamb was slain on the cross. Some of us go to God with it after the Lamb was slain on the cross. It is by the virtue of Christ's blood that God has forgiven all sin, but we still go to God about it. That's the normal Christian life. A lot of folks aren't living a normal Christian life these days. And I think it's because we're teaching a non-confessional lifestyle. Hey, sin's not that big a deal. Don't worry that much about it. See, that happens when you have a dim, small God whom you don't see very clearly. A lot of us who feel that this is an age in which if God doesn't do some major reviving of the church, that we're all in trouble, big trouble. In every great awakening, one of the great themes that comes in every great awakening is the holiness of God. And the great response that comes in all of those awakenings is confession of sin by the people of God. You see. The only reason we have to have annual revivals is we haven't learned the secret of daily revival in God. We don't come regularly, so we have come to these climax confessional times when we ought to be living lives where we keep short accounts with God day by day by day, owning up to our sin in our lives and never letting it stack up and begin to destroy our fellowship with Him, destroy our fellowship with one another, to hinder our prayers and to make our offerings of worship vain in His presence. All sorts of bad fruit comes from a non-confessional lifestyle. Hear me, my friends, right in the middle of Isaiah 6 is the gospel for Christians who aren't perfect yet. Right here in Isaiah. Oh my, I got to preaching. Well, here's my summary of the rest of the story. What does God do in response? The fourth word is expiation. We're losing a lot of good words. I just hate to see us keep reducing our vocabulary to monosyllables. Expiation, this is a wonderful word. It's God's response to our confessional. He forgives our sins. It's one of those good words for forgiveness. Imagine this, that our sins are placed at the shore of the sea. And the waves of God's love and grace and forgiveness come lapping in at the shore until they're all covered over, and in a moment there's no trace any longer. That's this word, expiation. The covering over so that there's not a trace left. That's how God forgives sin. This is a good word. We need this word. We need so many words that we're losing. Expiation. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who gets to be nearer and nearer, closer and closer to the wonderful presence and the glory of God? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the ones who will see God. You see, it becomes wonderfully cyclical. Wonderfully cyclical. Expiation. Well, the fifth word is proclamation. Proclamation. Let me deal with these last two at the same time. Proclamation. This is the principal word from the Lord, the message of the hour. We refer or relate this to preaching. So we see preaching within the context of a larger conversation. By the way, please don't view your preaching act as a solitary act to plan while somebody else plans the service. That's totally to misunderstand that worship is a unified conversation like this. When you consider that in the message of the morning, when God asked, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" that He was calling Isaiah to be His mouthpiece.